Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
We're going to be in a few different places. So the purpose of the lesson this morning is to talk about the theology of the family in the New Testament. And so the big picture of where we've been and where we're going, it's a 12-week kind of study on oikophilia, which means love of the home or love of the household. And so we're talking about the nature of the family and the home for the Christian. What it is designed to be, ways that it might fall short, ways that God is redeeming the household in the Christian life. And so the first time we talked about ordered loves, and really what I was trying to set out in that first lesson was that it is a positive and natural good to have a family and to love your family. It's not one of those things where like we're competing. No, God has given us families. He's created us in a natural world, and so we ought to prioritize and love natural goods that God has made, even while we recognize that it's not the ultimate love for us. It's not the ultimate good. It's still a positive good and still a natural good. It has a proper place, and we ought to put it in its proper place. And so that's really kind of where we started, was kind of rightly ordering where the family and the home should be in our lives. And the short answer is it ought to be very close to the top, like probably second only to our own love for Christ and sense of belonging to him. And so last week, we talked about the theology of the family in the Old Testament. We spent most of our time talking about God's creative intent for the family and the home, which largely centers on marriage and parenting, but there's other things that come under that category as well. We talked about how the fall corrupted God's good design, but nevertheless, the design remains as a natural good. And so even though sin and the fallen nature of the world is impacting our experience of the home, that doesn't change the fundamental goodness of the home. And so we need to lean into that. We talked about the fifth commandment. I guess I forgot about that, to include that. We talked about the fifth commandment in particular. That's part of God's natural and moral law to honor your father and mother. And so we talked about different ways that, different kinds of fathers, and by implication, mothers. But the kind of the underlying principle is there's a proper respect and honoring of authority that is most fundamentally demonstrated in an honoring of natural father and mother. The point of that lesson was to show that law of honoring father and mother was written on the heart of Adam and remained written on the heart as a natural and moral law after the fall, was codified in the Ten Commandments. We find it expressly reiterated in the New Testament. And so it never changes. And it's an example to us that God's moral law never changes. He never adds or retracts from his moral law, even while he might add or retract various positive laws of particular covenants. And that's really what we're getting into today, is the theology of the family in the New Testament. So the big picture structure of what I want to do this morning is things that are the same between the Old Testament and New Testament views of the family, and then things that are different. There are some differences, but it's very limited. And so I want to talk about those areas of continuity and discontinuity between the theology of the family and the Old and New Testament. So the first thing that's the same is that the post-fall natural and moral law of male and female and lifelong heterosexual monogamy is the same. So here's what I mean by that. God doesn't change his mind about the goodness of creating us as gendered or sexed people. We are either male or female, and in that male-female compatibility, he has ordered lifelong heterosexual monogamy as the pattern of marriage, and the fruit of that relationship is to bear children, to be fruitful and multiply as the Lord gives. So that was true before the fall. It's true after the fall, and it's the exact same in the new covenant. So God does not say in the new covenant that marriage is a bad thing or marriage is a necessary evil. You know, you gotta get married because of, you know, the burning of lust, or we've got to outpopulate the infidels. It's not that. It's not a necessary evil. It's a positive good. It's part of God's created world. And we see that in Matthew chapter 19. We've covered this a couple of times, but why don't you turn there with me? Matthew 19. These are some good, like, foundation stones to lay in your worldview of relationship and family. So Matthew 19, verses 5 to 8. Jesus is asked by the Pharisees, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Now, the immediate question is about divorce. Jesus takes it to its deeper principle about marriage in general. He says, have you not read? So right there, Jesus is telling us what his hermeneutic is when he's asked a question about a really difficult scenario where there might be lots of different perspectives and competing visions. His fundamental orientation is to God's revealed word in Scripture. Have you not read? It's also a bit of an indictment on these Pharisees. He's basically exposing that they're trying to bait him. He knows they've read it. They're Pharisees. He's saying, basically, I know that you've read this, and I know this is not a sincere question. So he says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? So he's not saying, have you not read this particular thing that Joshua did in the Judges? This is, have you not read, you know, about that scene with David and Bathsheba, how unfortunate. Have you not read, you know, Jeremiah weeping? No, he's going back to the very beginning. He's going back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. He who created them from the beginning. So saying God who created them from the beginning made them male and female. And he said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So he's saying that that initial created design for marriage and family and all the things that are entailed in it, those things still apply. So verse 6, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. So what he's saying, just as God did that for the first man and woman in the garden before the fall, the same rule applies after the fall, even into the new covenant. So they said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. So here's Jesus doubling down on God's created design before the fall with a clear recognition that there are circumstances post-fall, given the reality of sin and the destruction that sin brings, that there are some possibilities that make God's created ideal not attainable in certain situations. And then he gives the example of sexual immorality. And so here's Jesus very well aware of the chaos that sin brings. And he's accommodating that without changing the fundamental principle. He's aware of the difficulty of sin, but that doesn't negate the law of marriage. Now, so a second thing that's the same between the Old Testament and New Testament view of the family is that the fifth commandment of parental honor and family obligations still apply. Why don't you turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5? Could someone read for me 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 to 8? Okay, Emma. Thank you. So here, I think we find the Apostle Paul drawing from the fifth commandment as an ethical guide for Christian living in the church. So when he says there in verse 4, let them first show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. I think this is a picture of how the fifth commandment is worked out in the context of a particular situation in the church that Timothy's at. And so notice he's drawing from a kind of natural, a natural disposition of younger people to older people. Don't rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. So he's drawing on this familial, natural relationship about how we live with other people, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. And so he's basically saying there's a common sense, common law of marriage and family relationship that ought to be, the pattern of our relationships in the church. And then he gets into widows. There are people that are, for various reasons, without natural family. In the New Testament, think about James, that pure and undefiled religion is this, to look after orphans and widows in their need. And so he's saying that the church, we recognize the natural good of the family. We recognize that God has patterned the church after the family. And so we ought to be aware of those in our church family who are without natural family. And we ought to be a kind of family to them in ways that a natural family should be, but for whatever reason might not be able to be. And so we can demonstrate fifth commandment principles toward them. And so, and then there's a very severe verdict for those that reject this. Look at verse 8. If anyone doesn't provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. I think what Paul's getting at here is that as members of the body of Christ, we have God's revealed word, and we have spiritual obligations to our family in the church, and we have spiritual and natural obligations to our natural family. And for someone to forsake their natural obligation to their natural family demonstrates a fundamentally corrupt spiritual root here. And so, in other words, for a Christian to disregard natural obligations to the natural family demonstrates a real spiritual corruption. And that's what I think he's getting at, is if your care for your home, your household, is rejected, you've denied the faith and are worse than an unbeliever. So he's saying that it's revelatory of your spiritual state, obligations to the natural family. In other words, if you reject what is natural, don't pretend like it's for some spiritual motive when in fact it's for selfish motives. So that's kind of a tough one. So at the end of the day, the point I'm trying to make here is that Paul is assuming fifth commandment principles in the way that we honor the family and the home. A point of continuity between Old Testament and New Testament is principles of blessing and curse on male and female continue. So could someone just flip over a page, 1 Timothy 2, 11 to 15. Alex, could you read that one for us? 1 Timothy 2, 11 to 15. Great. So here we see a pattern for the church to follow. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. So teaching and exercising authority are the particular callings of the elders and overseers of the church. And so here we see a woman being prohibited from the functions and the office of the eldership. Of the church. And so rather she's to remain quiet. And I would view that in terms of the governance and teaching of the church, not necessarily an absolute prohibition from all noise in the gathered assembly. We laugh at this. For a large part of Protestant history, women were forbidden to sing in church because they were worried about violating this. And so I do think that this has been carried to wrong ends. But then notice where Paul roots this. First, he roots it in nature, and then he roots it in a kind of fallen condition. So for Adam was formed first and then Eve. So there is something about the nature and the order of creation that reveals a woman's role that wouldn't be teaching and exercising authority, functioning as an elder in the office of elder in a church. And so there's something to that natural order of creation that reveals that. And then notice verse 14, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. So there's also something in a fallen condition that is also revealing the propriety of the order and structure of the church. So he's recalling that sin came through Eve into the life of humanity. But notice that in a place like Romans 5, it's not blame shifting. Paul's not doing what Adam did of saying it was the woman who did it. Because in Romans 5, Paul attributes federal headship to Adam and not to Eve. And so this isn't a kind of misogynist perspective here, but it's recognizing that there's something to the curse that a woman bears. Her desire will be for her husband, and he will rule over her. There's this kind of disconnect between a woman and her relationship to the man that we see as a feature of the curse. But then verse 15, we see how there's redemption to be found here. Yet she will be saved through childbearing. I think that word yet is really important. So even though this woman is under the curse, just as the man is, but in a different gendered way, the woman will be saved through childbearing, through that very feature of cursedness, that he's going to multiply pain through childbearing, despite the curse that the woman endures in her particularly gendered way. There's still salvation. There's still redemption. In the same way, there's still redemption for men by the sweat of his brow. And so we just saw where a man in particular is called to provide for his family, even though it's difficult and all of creation doesn't want to cooperate. Men and women alike, there's still hope for redemption even in light of the curse. So she will be saved through childbearing. So even though she's under this curse from God, dating all the way back to Genesis 3, there's still salvation and redemption to be found. Another possible angle on that is that she'll be saved through childbearing is a reference to the promise in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman will crush the serpent. And so it could be a reference to the birth of Christ in particular coming through the natural, well, I guess it's not natural, a supernatural birth of the Messiah. And so if they continue in faith and love and holiness and self-control. So at the end of the day, what I'm trying to point out here is the principles of blessing on the marriage relationship remain in the new covenant, but there's also the abiding relevance of the particularly gendered curses that men and women bear in the new covenant. Let me give you two more, and then we'll pause for some questions. And so the first is another thing that's the same between the Old and New Testament is the honoring of woman. And that can sound really counterintuitive, given what I just said. It can sound like it's not very honoring. But I just want to encourage you not to buy the rhetoric that ancient patriarchal societies were always misogynist. There's an honoring of women in the Old Testament. Again, just go read Proverbs 31 and tell me that Israel had a degenerate view of women. There may be no more virtuous person in the Old Testament than the Proverbs 31 woman. And so there's an honoring of the woman in various features that in places we see in the Old Testament. There's also ways that we see women as the subject of grievous sin. I mean, just as there's the Proverbs 31 woman, there's the Proverbs 5 and the Proverbs 7 woman. And so virtue and vice can both adhere in men and women. And so I would say that the overarching teaching of Scripture from Old Testament and the New is the honoring of women. And so we see this carried out in the New Testament in places like Jesus's attitude toward women, Jesus's speaking to women, having them in his company of disciples, them being the witnesses of the resurrection. There's all sorts of ways throughout Old and New Testament where the place of women is elevated. So here's what Bobbink said This is a great quote. He says, "It may be truthfully stated that Christianity brought to light once again the beauty and richness of the life of the soul of the woman." And I think there's something really true about that. And I think that's very counterintuitive to the way many in our culture would view Old Testament and New Testament views and comments about women. So one last point of continuity is the vision of what marriage is meant to picture. The history of the human race begins with a wedding in the garden. God creates the woman for the man. And there's this poetic song, "Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh." And there's a really beautiful picture of a kind of marital intimacy between a man and a woman with no shame, no guilt, no barrier between, but of just pure relationship. And we see that at the very end of the New Testament as well. The book of Revelation concludes with the marriage supper of the Lamb, the pure and spotless bridegroom, the Lord Jesus, who has beautified and purified his bride, the church. And so a marriage, the formation of a household, one that was intended to be eternal on condition of obedience, but wasn't, the other that absolutely will be eternal because of the fulfillment of obedience, and is, that's our blessed hope. The Bible bookends Old and New Testament with this picture of marriage and family and the formation of a household. And I think we see that kind of controlling motif in Old and New Testament alike. Now, we're going to transition to things that are different, but before we do, let me pause and ask if there's any questions or comments at this point about things that are the same. Emily. I would think both of them could both be true at the same time. So those two suggestions that I made, yet she'll be saved through childbearing, means even though the woman suffers under the curse of sin, even so, she'll be saved through repentance and faith in Christ, even while there's a sense of cursedness in the natural world. The other way is to see the reference to childbearing to be a reference to the Messiah. I think both of those things could be true. And just in case anybody cares, John Gill says both of those things are true. But other commentators, there's a bunch of different interpretations of this. Some are good, some are bad. I think those two are the most compelling, and they're not contradictory. So I just take them both.
I think just thinking of like, okay, well, how do we apply it to women that are
infertile or women that are married? Yeah. I would view those situations as a particular providence of God that they're not blessed with children. That's one thing we can certainly rule out, that childbearing isn't the instrument of salvation, so that you would have to have a child in order to have eternal life, because Jesus was never married. And I mean, he's in heaven. You would have to rule out that childbearing is the instrument of salvation, because that's only faith. And so it has to be standing in for something different. Heath.
Two questions. First, on the fifth commandment, one both in Timothy and then back in the Old Testament references, it seems like there's absolutely no attention paid to if any of those categories, quote unquote, deserve or have earned any level of honor or respect. Would we say that to be true?
I don't know that I was.
Categories exist.
Yeah. I think the categories exist, and we have obligations to obey God's law in those ways. But I think the form that it takes could look different. So, for instance, if there's a parent who is abusive, the honoring thing to do is to not allow that parent to pile more sin up on their account. And that the children need to be out of that situation. And so it's not rebellion against parents for children to be removed in that situation, because to leave the children there is bad for the children, and it's also heaping more sin and guilt on the parents for their continued abuse. Similar with governments. If governments act outside of their parameters and jurisdiction and stated principles, sometimes the honoring thing to do is to dissent from what a government might call you to do. And so we have that precedent in Acts. You know, the apostles say we must obey God rather than men. And so there are some more, I guess this is kind of one of those applications of the ordered loves. We have these natural bonds to mother and father, to older people in our church and in our community, toward the government. We have all these natural bonds, but there is a spiritual priority that trumps all of those in cases where there's conflict. And so we must obey God rather than men in each of those kinds of relationships.
Yeah, I guess I'm mostly thinking when you're talking about an older man, I'm still going to treat them as a father, mm-hmm. not as a child who knows nothing, even if I'm not going to obey, you know, or listen exactly to what they're saying is still that.
Right, yeah.
And then the other question, just real quick, on the women teaching. In these verses, it seems like, you know, and it's not directly calling out eldership teaching, but I don't think there's necessarily categories in where you're reading to account for things like in today's time where we have teaching through methods like book writing and podcasts and all these other things where you have a channel for women to teach and apply authority mm-hmm. independent of even direct contact. So would you say that just if men put themselves under that teaching, that's the you know, in that authority, that's only purely the sin in that direction? Or would you say there's also a level of maybe we're not quite filtering, you know, the way we should in some of those ministries?
Yeah, that's a good question. So I think the prohibition is a woman may not teach or exercise authority in the church.
So just in the church.
I think it's an ecclesial thing that's pointing to a church office. So the prohibition is not a man shall not learn from a woman. I mean, good grief. What a world we would live in. And so so it's not that a man may not learn from a woman, or a woman may not teach a man in any domain. Kat teaches me things all the time. I ask her things that I don't know all the time. And I think there's a specific authoritative teaching and governance of the church. And I think it is particular to office bearing that a woman is prohibited from. And so you have other challenging parts of like, what if, you know, something isn't, a woman's not serving as an elder, but it's something that's sufficiently elder-like that could cause confusion. I think there's lots of places where we're called to be prudent and wise, where maybe the law isn't very specific on that. So like, I don't think it's a sin to recommend a book written by a woman. That's not authoritative teaching over the congregation. I wouldn't invite that woman to come and preach on a Sunday morning or Sunday evening here, because that's something that I think is something that's prohibited. So, yes.
So, something that I've thought about a lot is, you know, we have all these verses in the Old New Testament about, like, some of the disciples, or Jesus calling someone to follow him, and they're like, oh, but first let me go and bury my father. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And then I think about, you know, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And I feel like I've seen a lot of young Christians, especially, you know, like in Louisville, there's a lot of seminary students.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of ambition for ministry, where there can sometimes be a, well, I don't need to worry about my parents. You know, that'll all take care of itself.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And then there's that parable Jesus tells about the Pharisee. He's telling the Pharisees that you tithe mint and dill and cumin, but, you know, you're saying whatever you would have gotten from me is given to God.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so, like, practically speaking, how do you think about that?
That's a great question and a great segue into things that I would argue are different from Old Testament to New Testament. And here's how I would like to phrase it. There is a more explicit relativization of natural family to spiritual family. And so let's look at some of those passages that you mentioned. So what I'm not saying is that in the Old Testament, the natural trumped the spiritual, and in the New Testament, the spiritual trumps the natural. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying in the New Testament, we see more explicit teaching about the priority of a spiritual relationship and a spiritual family over the natural family, which does not negate the natural family. So make sure you get that clear. So Matthew 10, everybody turn there. Matthew 10, we'll see an example of this. And Allison mentioned it, verses 34 to 39. Jesus says, "Do not think that I've come to bring peace on the earth, or to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household." Let that sink in. A person's enemies will be those of his own household. So there's something really extraordinary happening here. Jesus is saying there is a spiritual truth that is more fundamental than the natural bonds of the natural family. And in those places where the natural bonds of the natural family contradict the spiritual teaching of Christ and the call of discipleship, the spiritual call of Christ trumps the natural obligations of the family. And so we see that it's not an absolute natural is bad, forget about all that. It's a comparative ordering of love. So look at that in verse 37. "Whoever loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." That's what he's exposing, is if you get your loves out of order, you have not properly counted the cost of discipleship. That's what Jesus is getting at when he says, "Let the dead bury their own dead." I mean, Jesus literally tells a guy who said, "Hey, my dad just died. Can I go to the funeral?" "No, you can't go to the funeral." Like, that sounds pretty harsh, but what he's doing, he's showing that there's a comparison to be made of where your fundamental loyalty lies. And so whoever loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. That's really what he's getting at. That's kind of the climactic conclusion here. It's about taking up the cross and recognizing that sometimes the cross we must take up will mean that what God calls us to in his word might mean that our natural bonds with our natural family cannot continue as they are. So he says, whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So again, that "for my sake" is saying that it's not an absolute dismissal of the natural bonds of the natural family, but it's specifically in those places where you might have an unbelieving family. And they say, if you become a Christian, this happens in the Muslim world all the time. If you become a Christian, you're disowned. Jesus is saying, well, then you're disowned. And there are other kinds of ways where that might apply to us. And so, anyway, another text, Luke 14, 25 to 26. Now great crowds were accompanying Jesus, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." And again, this is not an absolute dismissal of natural family, because that would mean Jesus is contradicting the fifth commandment. If Jesus means that, he has violated one of God's moral laws. He's not a perfect and sinless Messiah. So we know he's not talking about that. In particular, he says, "You must love your neighbor as yourself." He says that. So if he means hate in an absolute sense, then he's contradicted his own teaching, and he doesn't have the mind of God. And so this is a comparative sense of ordered loves and principal loyalties. And so he's saying, if you want to be a disciple of Christ, spiritual obligations and allegiance has to take priority over even natural obligations and allegiance. And I think he uses the family metaphor because that's the very closest and most intimate natural family allegiance. And so we see this again in Matthew 12, 46 to 50. Can someone turn to Matthew 12 and read that aloud for us? Matthew 12, 46 to 50. Heath?
While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside, asking to speak to him. And he replied to the man and told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother."
Great. So here, this is Jesus specifically saying that those who are kin to me spiritually are more near and dear to me than even those who are kin to me according to the flesh. And so that's something worth considering. This is Jesus' explicit teaching. We see the same kind of subordination of the natural to the spiritual without doing away with the natural in the Apostle Paul's teaching. 1 Corinthians 7, why don't you turn there? 1 Corinthians 7. I'm trying to say this carefully because what we're not saying is that the New Testament is anti-family. I'm saying the exact opposite. The New Testament is very much pro-family, and it's saying that we have to keep it in its proper place, rightly ordered in our loves, and we have to acknowledge the supremacy of Christ over every relationship, even over family relationships. So we see this in 1 Corinthians 7. Look at verse 6. It says, "Now as a concession, not a command, I say this, I wish that all were as I myself am." That's talking about Paul being single. "But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say it's good for them to remain single as I am." So it's good to remain single. We'll find out why. He says, "But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion." So here's Paul saying, you have to subordinate natural passions to spiritual. You do not want to sin. And so we have to prioritize this, our conscience before God. But then look at verse 28. He says, "But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles." This is Paul's concern. When you get married, you have cares that are beyond just kind of like you and your business. He says, "And I would spare you this. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has now grown very short." There, he's thinking about, there's a particular time of persecution. "From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For this present form of the world is passing away." Here, Paul is anticipating specific persecution, and he's saying it's going to be really hard if you're laden with material goods and if you're laden with a lot of natural associations. Then verse 32, "I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord, but the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit, but the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord." And that last phrase is so important, to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. So here Paul is saying there may be situations in which it's better not to marry. Marriage is a natural good. It is the default for every single person. There may be situations in which there may be a suspension of that ideal. And I think Paul is laying out a scenario in which there's going to be persecution of the church, and it may be prudent to not marry. Unless you're going to burn with passion, which is a reference to lust, in which case it's better to marry and have to think about your headship over a home rather than to sin against God by sinning according to the flesh. And so here he's basically saying there may be times in which singleness is a prudent thing to do. And there are some spiritual scenarios in which you're going to have to really work through that. So let me make one last point, and then we'll take some questions. I know there's going to be questions about that. So one last point of discontinuity. So the first one was, the New Testament gives more explicit teaching about how the call of Christ and our spiritual responsibilities take priority over natural bonds, even in the natural family, without negating the natural bonds of the natural family. So one last point of discontinuity is that there is no principle of genealogical descent for covenant inclusion. So let me say that a different way. In the Old Testament, your belonging to the Mosaic covenant, or even you could say, well, we'll say the Mosaic covenant, had to do with who your mom and dad was. And did you receive the covenant sign of circumcision? If you are born to Jewish parents and you receive the covenant sign of circumcision, you are in the covenant. In the New Testament, there is a change of covenant. The book of Hebrews calls it a new and better covenant, not like the one he made with their fathers. And so in the new covenant, our belonging to the covenant is not based on who our mom and dad is, and it is not based on infants receiving a so-called covenant sign. It's a faith response to Jesus. The people who are part of the new covenant are only the elect of God who are effectually called and who demonstrate the fruit of that in repentance and faith. So there's a covenantal shift from Old to New Testament, and that has far-reaching implications. Let me give you a few texts. Galatians 6:10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So here we see Paul specifically framing the church as a household. And you are born into that household, the church, not by natural generation, but by spiritual regeneration. That's why Jesus tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. He tells the Pharisees, God can raise up from these stones children of Abraham. But you must be born again to be part of the household of faith. Ephesians 2:19-21. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple of the Lord. Here, Paul is using temple language from the Old Testament to describe the people of God, those who belong to the covenant, and he describes them as a household. To be in this household, it's those who have submitted to the foundation of the apostles and prophets in the New Testament, which is the gospel. It's those who have come under the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the cornerstone, and those who are being fit together, joined together into a holy temple of the Lord. This is the household of God, and it's only God's elect, and no unregenerate people. No, it's not a mixed community. The new covenant is not mixed of regenerate and unregenerate, of elect and non-elect. That's something new in the new covenant. Another place, Hebrews 8:6-12. This is where we see this made explicit. This is where the author of Hebrews quotes from Jeremiah. He says, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better. Jesus mediates a better covenant, and the old one is talking about the Mosaic covenant, the law of circumcision, genealogical descent as a metric of covenant inclusion. So he says, why is it better? It's enacted on better promises. He's not talking about the promise to Abraham, because the new covenant is founded on that promise. He's not talking about the promise to Adam and Eve of the seed of the woman, because the new covenant is the fulfillment of that promise. He's talking about the new covenant is a better promise because it's better, and it's better than the promises given to Moses, which was do this and live. So it's a better covenant, better promises. Verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second, for he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers, So this new covenant is not like the one he made with Moses on the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. One of the things that was not so great about the Mosaic covenant was that it was breakable. And here in the new covenant, we have an unbreakable covenant because we have a mediator and a representative head who is going to fulfill the law perfectly. And so he said, I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds. So notice, there's the law written on the heart, into their minds. And I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God. This is a picture of adoption. This isn't a generic, I've got a big net here, and just whoever makes their way into the net, those are mine. No, this is a kind of adoption, and it's personal. And they shall be my people. God owns us. He even chose us in him. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. So there's not going to be any ambiguity in the new covenant about who's truly regenerate and who's not. We're not going to have to do that because there's going to be evidence and fruit of regeneration. For they shall all know me. The new covenant is the elect of God from every tribe and language and nation. They will all know him savingly from the least to the greatest. And that's a picture that it's not going to be on the basis of genealogical descent. The criterion is not going to be passing down from genealogical descent, but from the least to the greatest, even children. They may be members of this covenant, but it's not because of who their mom and dad is. It's because they will all know him, every elect child, every regenerated child. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Who is it that has their sins forgiven? Everyone who's a member of the new covenant. Fully and completely and forever. And so we see that picture of new covenant inclusion is not on the basis of genealogical descent like we saw in the old covenant. So I need to conclude, but I just want to say the New Testament could not speak more highly of the family, but it speaks about it in a very particular place. It is primary over every other natural bond and allegiance. And it's only subordinate to our fundamental spiritual allegiance to Christ. And so the New Testament exalts the family. It exalts the man and the woman. It exalts parenthood. It exalts the home. But it doesn't allow it to become the place of ultimacy. And I think that's something that we need to really think through and reckon with ourselves. Any final questions before we conclude? Heath.
Mm-hmm. Then wouldn't the reverse of that be if you're married, you can't neglect your responsibility of the family for a spiritual thing? So it's almost like you've already made that decision.
Yeah, that's exactly right, yeah.
So we see, I know I've read some biographies of Christian men that we all would look up to in many ways, but then you see how they handle their family, and that's a big point of contention.
Yeah, it is. Yeah, read George Whitefield. Read William Carey. There's quite a number of marriages of otherwise faithful Christians that were not exemplary because I think they neglected their household, which is really grievous and really besmirches their legacy. There's plenty that I think did a good job. Jonathan Edwards, for instance. Emma.
Yeah, so I don't know if I just misheard this, but you said the word breakable when it comes to the old covenant.
Mm-hmm. So I don't know that I would put it in terms of lose your salvation, but they can violate the terms of the covenant and reap the covenant curses, which Israel did. And so we would say that God had his elect in the Old Testament, and those people persevered to the end and were saved according to the benefits of Christ. So Romans 3, God passed over former sins in that way. So when I say the Old Covenant was breakable, I don't mean that those people could lose their salvation, but those people that were genuinely in the Old Covenant could lose their covenant status by their disobedience. which we see did happen. And that's why Israel was forsaken as a nation state in their captivity. That is their reaping of the covenant curses, because they broke the covenant.
It wasn't a covenant that provided salvation.
Yes, that's right. Only the new covenant provides salvation. So even under the old covenant, they're not saved by the old covenant. They're saved by the new covenant, but they're saved in the old covenant. They're saved in the old covenant, but not by the old covenant, right? Because it's only the merits of Christ that save. It's not the blood of bulls and goats. Cool. We need to land the plane. Let me pray for us, and we can retrieve our children. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for the family. Thank you for my family. And thank you for this church family. It really is right to call it that. And thank you that you are building your household. You're gathering in all of your elect from every tribe and language and tongue, and even from among our own children. And we thank you for that. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to think wisely and rightly about such things. And would you help us to grow and mature and to be filled with the Spirit today. We pray that you'd be honored in the way that we use the Lord's Day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you're dismissed.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.